As was set up last week, Jesus was born and born in Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? Gospel of Luke fills in a little bit of details for us. There was a census happening and everyone needed to return to their hometown. That's where Joseph lived. Joseph needed to return to his hometown to be counted. Joseph was from the line of David and Judah, so that meant Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a small, pretty insignificant town about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. I know some of you are dying for a map. I'm going to give you a map. And I have, you see, they're very close together. So Bethlehem being the lower circle there, about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. So they head into Bethlehem. Bethlehem was also a Roman-occupied territory. The guy in charge of Bethlehem was Herod. Specifically, we're talking about Herod the Great here, who ruled from about 37 BC to about 4 BC. Herod was also straight up crazy. Even worse, he was crazy and violent. He had no issues getting anyone out of his way. And when I mean out of his way, I mean out of his way. He executed anyone who was a threat to him, even his own family. Being as though his main job there in Bethlehem was to keep things quiet for the Roman government, you could see how things are about to get crazy. So these wise men roll onto the scene. It doesn't say how many there were. We think three. We've got songs about it, you know, we three kings. It doesn't, probably not three. We might poke holes in some traditional Christmas things today, so just be prepared. There might have been three. Most of the time we think it's three because we had three gifts. You know, they gave three gifts, but probably wasn't three. Most commentators don't know and don't necessarily think it was three. We don't know much about them. We know they came from the east. One commentator said that they may have journeyed hundreds or even thousands of miles. We know that they were held in honor and they had influence in religion and politics. We might better think of them as astrologer scientists who noted a particular occurrence in the sky. And they followed it. And that particular occurrence they knew was the prophecy of the star announcing the birth of a king. And that comes from what we think Matthew 24:17, where it reads, Numbers 24:17. A star will come from Jacob, a scepter will arise from Israel. Don Carson writes, this prophecy was widely regarded as a messianic prophecy, a picture of the coming anointed one. And so these wise guys roll right into Herod and they're like, so the king has been born somewhere around here. Where is he? How do you think that makes Herod feel? Now Herod, remember, he's crazy. Remember, he's violent. These guys, respected scientific astrologer guys, roll in and they're like, there's a king been born around here somewhere. Where is he? You think that would make a guy like Herod a little crazy, a little neurotic, a little, what are you talking about? What do you mean there's been a king born in my kingdom? His second thought is, I need backup. He calls in, as our text tells us, the experts, the chief priests, the scribes. He asks them what they think. He asks them, okay, where is this Messiah, guys? This is what you do all day. You look at these books. Tell me, is this true? What's going on? And they answer very apathetically from Micah 5:2, which I believe I've put in your bulletins. It says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to become among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. They answer him very nonchalantly. Yeah, Bethlehem. That's where they say it's going to happen. What seems kind of odd is that these guys are relatively unfazed by that. Herod calls them in. Herod's probably really upset. Calls them in, asks them where this Messiah is going to be born. And they look it up in their book and they say, yeah, Bethlehem. They're kind of ambivalent to the birth of a king. You'd think they'd be a little bit more excited. It's a good thing we don't see this today, right? People not real excited by the birth of Jesus. People not really excited about the gospel. Maybe a fascination with spiritual things and concepts, but not really a heart connection to what's going on. Not a heart level submission to Jesus as the Messiah. So all of this now causes Herod to be, as our text says, disturbed or troubled. And it says all of Jerusalem with him. Why? Well, I think we hit it already. If you're the king and there's been another king born in your town, that's a problem. And that's where it gets personal for us as well. So I'll say this. The king is a threat to our own kingdoms. The king is a threat to our own kingdoms. Think about it. Herod had a pretty sweet gig. He's ruling a province for Rome. Add that personal neurosis and paranoia that he's going to defend that kingdom at any cost. This is my gig. I need to defend this. He gets crazy on a horrific level, and we know what we'll see next week is he'll order the execution of all children 2 years and under just to make sure that that baby, the Messiah, that king, is not going to amount to anything. You can't get more crazy than that. And while we don't go to that level, how do we tend to react when our own kingdoms are threatened? We all have our hot buttons, our sensitive spots, our idols that we will protect, that we react. Should we have them at all? Should we cultivate our own kingdom? Should we have idols? For Christians, the answer is no, absolutely not. The very presence of idols, the very presence of that reaction. And sometimes we tend to cover an idol with a landmine. Anybody who comes near it, boom. And that's the response. We temporarily lose our minds, we fly off the handle, or maybe we just withdraw, or whatever our defense mechanism is. If you don't know what they are, just ask your spouse. She'll tell you. If she doesn't know, ask your kids. They'll tell you. Right? We know. We have these things that we protect, that we react from. Don't touch my blank. Car, phone, gadget. I have to have my blank. Respect, comfort, ease, money. And don't blame the people stepping on your landmines. You shouldn't have them in the first place. We owe our supreme allegiance and devotion to God as Christians. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, right? In Christian scripture reminds us that we were bought at a price, the blood of Jesus. Therefore, God owns us. God is our king, and we are citizens of his kingdom. And yet, the pull of sin causes us to try to take that throne back all the time, doesn't it? Sometimes we're not as content to leave everything in his hands. Sometimes we think, even in the back of our minds, that we might be able to do just a little bit better of a job ruling our lives than God. If we're not content to be citizens of King Jesus, we're going to look for our own ways to have our own rule. To have our own little fiefdoms, our own little kingdoms, our own little things, instead of flying off the handle. So maybe sometimes we even go for a more subtle and deceptive approach. It strikes right at the heart of worship. That's where Herod goes. Look at verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men and secretly ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him." Anybody else picture Herod right now as Jim Carrey in The Grinch? I mean, what a conniving weasel. Remember when he was confronted by Cindy Lou Who, right? "I'm not stealing Christmas," right? He's bringing all the toys back to his workshop so that he can work on them. Just like Herod. "When you find this newborn king, let me know so I can come and worship him too." Right? Really? I hope for their sake that these wise men didn't believe him, because then they wouldn't be very wise men. They should have seen right through that. There's zero chance that Herod is actually interested in worshiping the king. Herod is scheming, just like the Grinch. We develop our own little kingdoms, our own little fiefdoms, and then somebody threatens it. Maybe we bend the truth a little. Maybe we leave out some information to make sure that we keep what's ours, right? What makes this so offensive is overlay that whole thing with worship. We do it under the guise of, "I'm a Christian. I am sold out. I worship God." We say that we love God with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. So I'll say this, fake worship is not worship at all. Fake worship is not worship at all. We have to be careful with this. It's really easy for us to poke at Herod, but sometimes in our little heart of hearts, maybe we're a little bit more like Herod. We'd like to admit. One pastor points this out bluntly. There's a huge difference between saying you worship Jesus and actually worshiping Jesus. We have to define our terms a little bit. This word here for worship in the Greek, proskuneo, means to fall down, kiss a king's hand in total submission, in honor and love and reverence and fear and respect. And when we fail at that, that's the essence of hypocrisy. We're claiming to proskuneo, to worship only Jesus, to submit to him, to have that sort of honor and respect where you would fall down at his feet, where you would kiss him, his ring, his hand, whatever, in submission. But then we live our lives under our own rules, under our own kingdoms. That's the essence of hypocrisy. Has to be that recognition of that. There has to be that repentance. That's the essence of the grace of the gospel. That's why we go to great pains here at Highlands to explain the gospel all the time. We revise the bulletin, put the whole gospel in the bulletin so you can check that out later to see what the actual gospel means. The kids explain the whole gospel here. It's the foundation of everything that we do. We come to that understanding where we are not in control, where God's in control. We have to repent. We have to turn. We have to believe. And that should be a regular part of our lives. That should be a regular part of church. Here's the danger, though. If that doesn't happen in a church, what does everybody start to think? We don't need it. You look around the room and you're like, when's the last time somebody asked for forgiveness? When's the last time somebody actually confessed sin? When's the last time I did that? When's the last time sin came up in a care group we're actually focusing, or a Bible study where we said, I stink at this. I failed at this. I'm confessing this to you. I'm repenting to you guys. I want forgiveness. If we don't do that, then what are we saying? Everybody's perfect in church. That's not true, right? We know that's not true. But if we get away from biblical confession and repentance, we're into fake worship and lip service, just like Herod. The reality is also that we're dealing with someone or something in this story way bigger than Herod. When we come face to face with the King of Kings, there's only one right response. Look at verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So after Herod's directions, these wise men, they leave, but on their way out, what do they see? The star. It's back. This makes the wise men happy. This makes the wise men joyful. ESV says they rejoiced with great joy. Literally in the Greek, it's terrible. It says they rejoiced very much, exceedingly great joy. CSB smooths it out a little bit. They say they were overwhelmed with joy. Have you ever been overwhelmed with joy? Ever had that feeling of being overwhelmed? I mean, so joyful you're going to bust. Sometimes happens at Christmas. Sometimes you look at in the eyes of an 8-year-old and you have that distant stare where you know that they're not hearing anything else that you're saying except Christmas, presents, when do I get them, when can I open them, will there be more of them, are we going to grandma's house so I can get more presents? They're not hearing anything because they're just overwhelmed. I remember that. I remember sitting on the stairs when I was a boy with my brother. We were probably 8. He was probably 7. And we got up, you know, like you get up on Christmas morning, like, you know, 5:17 a.m. or something like that. Sitting on the stairs in the darkness. The tree wasn't even on yet. We're staring at the tree. We're looking at these presents under the tree. What is that? That's probably a bike. I don't think it's a bike. It's too big to be a bike. It's not wrapped like a bike. Maybe we have to put it together. Having this whole conversation, trying to be quiet, right? That didn't work. Then the old man wakes up about 5:18 a.m. while we're sitting there and is like, I told you kids not to get up before. No, I don't know if he did that. Sorry, Dad, if you're listening to this. But, you know, he's kind of like, you feel like you're so, yeah, I don't want to be doing this right at 5:18 in the morning, but they're so excited. That joy that just will not be denied, that energy that just won't be stopped. You have to just kind of stop and respect that for a minute and just be like, I know you guys are jacked, but wow, you're overwhelmed with joy. I mean, when's the last time we felt anything like that? These wise men felt something like that. Now, granted, it may be not so much from, you know, worship of the true God. We're not really sure if they connected it yet with Jesus. It might be just from a scientific kind of geek out moment. They might have walked and saw the star and they might have been like, oh my gosh, it's Proxima Centaur. It's back. They might have flipped out in a nerdy scientific way, but still they were super excited. Pause to think about that. When's the last time we felt like that? I know Christmas can be hard. I know that. I know that Christmas does things that we don't necessarily want it to do. Just last night, as we were decorating the house, we're taking out stockings of a baby that's no longer with us. Even a dog that's no longer with us anymore. Right? I know that that brings up loss. I know that it says, this Christmas is different for whatever reason. I know that it forces those super awkward, awesome family gatherings, you know, where you don't always get along with each other. Now you're, can you please pass the ham, right? You're there with each other. I know that. The reality is that the coming of Christ, church, is the only way that we can process correctly any loss, any struggle, any issue. The grace of God has come. The score has been settled. Reconciliation and healing is now possible because Jesus has come. That's the one truth that can bring overwhelming joy. One foundational truth that must keep us grounded. One truth that can bring overwhelming joy because it overwhelms all of those situations. There has to be a point when the truth of Jesus is coming must change into the worship of who Jesus is. And I'll say that. True worship of Jesus brings true joy. True worship of Jesus brings true joy. That's what finally hits our wise men. Look at verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream to not return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. These wise men, they go into the house again. Sorry for your manger displays, okay? They probably were not visiting the baby in the manger, okay? They're going into the house. Jesus is probably around too. He's probably watching Daniel Tiger and having a snack, okay? He's not in the manger, most likely. They take their focus off the star for a second, and then they see Jesus. And what do? They worship. They proskuneo. They fall down because they know this is no ordinary baby. They know this is no ordinary child. They give him sacrificially costly gifts, not just any gifts, expensive gifts, purposeful gifts. And preachers and commentators just trip all over themselves trying to figure out all the significance of the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. David Platt offers three basic connections which I thought were helpful for us. Gold, emphasizing Jesus' royalty, as it was so valuable. Frankincense, emphasizing Jesus' deity, as it was so often used in worship. But I like this one. Myrrh, emphasizing Jesus' humanity. The Gospel of Mark records that at the cross they offered to Jesus wine mixed with myrrh, and he turned it down because it was something to numb the senses. And Jesus was like, no, I'm not. I am taking everything on the cross. And Jesus died, and they took him off the cross, and they prepared his body for burial. What did they use? Use myrrh. Church, even in the little details, we see the whole Bible coming together. It tells one story. They were saying in their own special way that Jesus was born to die. I'm not sure I would get too caught up in the symbolism as much as I'd want you to realize that these gifts were worthy of the king. And the wise men knew that. What on earth do we have that's worthy of a king? Not just any king, the King of Kings. The one that's so sovereign that he warns them again in a dream not to go back to Herod, because by now Herod knows and he's really mad. Don't go that way. The answer is that we don't have anything to offer the king except worship. This was no ordinary baby. This is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, the one foretold in the Old Testament that he would come. All the way back from Genesis. Last year we did Christmas in Genesis. Remember that? Genesis 3 is when the gospel starts. There will be one who will come and crush Satan's head. It's Jesus. That's been the plan all along. Matthew is going to great lengths to show us that Jesus is the Christ. We said the first week of Advent that because Jesus is the Christ, he's still the king. Last week we said because Jesus is the Christ, faith in him overcomes fear. This week I want to say this, because Jesus is the Christ, the only right response is worship. Because Jesus is the Christ, the only right response is worship. Not what we do for, you got to watch that, right? Not what we do for him, not how much money we give him, not how many missions trips we go on, but where? In our hearts. Worship, being devoted to Christ in our hearts and his kingdom. Not being devoted to our kingdoms. Not the care and feeding and cultivation of our kingdoms. Jesus' kingdom. God's kingdom. Being devoted to Christ and his kingdom. And true worship. Christmas is one of those times that forces us to take stock. Forces us to stop and look and say, well, what just happened this whole year? What am I thankful for? These people I'm interacting with? What does Christmas mean? It's one of those things that forces us to have a perspective on it. How do we process all of this? But it might sound odd, but I'm going to tell you the only way that we can truly process any of what we have to face in times like Christmas is through worship, submission. Bowing before Jesus, bowing before the King, acknowledging that he is King of my life, not me. He is in control of all things, not me. We live in an earthly kingdom stained by sin and full of loss and struggle, but God is sovereign over it all, and he's working all things for his glory and our good. All things, church. All things. And so when we have this mixed bag of Christmas and we're forced to look over what just happened this past year, we look at it through the lens of our King. And we say, he is good. He is for me. I don't know why some of these things are happening, but I know he's there and I know he's good. And I know he's using all things for his glory and my growth, including loss, including struggle, including holidays that hurt. And our response is worship. We look at this world, we see all the evil, we see all the brokenness, we see all the addictions, we see Christians being arrested in China, and somehow a joy in our souls cannot be taken away because it's not from this world. A joy that comes from laying our kingdom down, submitting to God's church, we submit to a good God, a loving, sovereign God. When we submit to God, we're saying that we trust him. We're saying that I don't know how to run my life, God. I'm submitting to you, and I'm submitting to this. That's worship. So many times we think this is worship, which it could be worship, right? But worship is submission joyfully to a God whom we trust and we love. Worship is a life. Our lives are not our own. They're bought with a price. We live for his purposes, his kingdom, not ours. And because Jesus is the Christ, the only right response then is worship. Let's pray that this season, this Christmas season, we can understand that a little bit more, that we can appreciate that, that we become real with each other in some of these ways where we have not submitted to him as our King, where we need to still do that work. And let's pray that we trust him as Christ is on his throne. Pray with me. God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for our Savior Jesus. We thank you that right now that you are on your throne. And Lord, all of the powers of this world that we see that are fighting, that are in conflict against you, Lord, with Christians being arrested, Lord, in our own hearts and our own worlds that we see the effects of sin with sickness, with loss, with mourning, with relationships in conflict, with all of that stuff, Lord, we know that you are in control of all things, so help us to trust you. Let that trust be equated with worship. Let us remember who you are and be strengthened by your grace, Father. Lord, in the midst of everything, would you comfort us? Would you help us? Would you strengthen us? For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.